Well, many of you will know that my family traveled the Civil Rights Trail this summer. We went to a lot of neat places. In fact, I drove on the same road we drove on in Nashville just yesterday on my way to the Celebration of Life service for a brother. But one of the places we went, and one of the places that will be forever etched in my mind, was the far end of the Edmund Pettus Bridge. This is the place where, contrary to all conscience, dogs and horses were released upon the predominantly African-American marchers that were on their way to the state capital of the state of Alabama to petition for civil rights and for voting rights. An elder in the Selma Reformed Presbyterian Church was present on that bridge. He gave me and my family a fairly sobering narration of the things that happened. And as we walked across the bridge, he talked about the thousands of people who followed, first on that first day known as Bloody Sunday, who followed John Lewis across the bridge. And that was the day that the dogs were unleashed. And that was the day in particular that horses went charging into the front of that crowd. No one died, but there were a lot of people badly hurt on Bloody Sunday during the march on Selma. I'd read in a detached way as a child about many of these things. But friends, the more that I understand the moral law of God, the more persuaded I am that the law of God provides a foundation for civil society. And that when we deny the moral law of God, we justify all kinds of wicked things. I'm not speaking to any particular person today. I want to be really clear on this. This is not a scolding sermon in any form. Rather, this is a seeking to recover what I'm calling today a moral sermon. It's really not addressed to the people in this room, but really is addressed to a city, the capital city of the state of Kansas, 130,000 citizens who live in the shadow of the state capital, who have representatives from across all the counties and all the districts of this state who have recently come together to discuss the question, how will we live as a society? Moral sermons remind us that what we do matters. They're not sermons about salvation. And I want to just remind us here that there are sermons that are focused on God's grace, and there are sermons that are focused on moral responsibility of human beings. And that's where we are today. Today I want to argue, based on Paul's preaching at the Athens Areopagus, that Christians should be at the forefront of the cause, specifically today, of racial justice, more broadly of justice in general. And I notice I'm including two words there, justice and harmony. Because God has made from one man every nation. And the word here in our passage today in verse 26 is the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from this. This is not a reference to political boundaries. It's a reference to people groups, to people from different backgrounds with different physical traits in common. The different ethnos. And because God made every nation or every ethnos, the supernatural gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to racial prejudice, fear, and favoritism. May God grant His church the boldness to flourish as a multiracial, multi-ethnic community. As I walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, it stirred in my heart and in my mind a vision that God began to work during the time that I was at Crossroads Bible College, predominantly black, inner city Bible college in Indianapolis, Indiana. I listened and I heard some of the best example that I have ever heard of what I would simply call black preaching. And so I'm going to hoop and holler a little bit today, like I learned to do from Dr. Charles Ware. I haven't done this in a while. But I want to remind us today that people matter. That people matter. And you see where this is going. I want to begin today by looking historically and challenging us to make the promises of history a reality in the 21st century. And then next week, I want to look forward to what I'm persuaded is the greatest civil rights issue of the 21st century. And that is that little people matter. That people inside of other people matter. That life begins at conception. That personhood is not conferred by legal fiat of the Supreme Court of the state of Kansas. But that personhood is something God gives as a fundamental human right that is being denied to thousands and thousands of children across our country. So let's look at this passage here today and see some of the applications that it bears for us today. First of all, notice in verses 24 and 25 of our passage today that Paul is concerned that we're clear who he's talking about. He's not talking about an ethnic or a national God. He's not talking about an American Jesus. He's not talking about a Roman philosopher king. He's not talking about the divine virgins that were there on the Areopagus. He is talking about the God who made the world and everything in it. Because He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not, indeed, he cannot be squeezed inside a building in a nation. He doesn't dwell in temples made by man. Friends, the Creator God is not the God that you invent in your mind. He's not a God that you just conveniently exclude from your constitution. He's the God who is. He's the God who exists. And this, point number one, Creator God is not possessed by one nation or one race. One nation or one race. One of the problems with what I would call liberation theology is it turns the Creator God, the supernatural God, into a religious construct of a nation or of a race. I remember the time that I was in a black church. And I was looking at their Sunday school material, and as I opened the pages, I saw a black Jesus staring back at me. And I was offended. And then I began to realize and notice and wrestle with the ethnic question about Jesus. And I began to realize that subconsciously, certain ethnic groups claim Jesus as their own, and so do certain other ethnic groups. It's a reminder to us today that the Creator God is not possessed by one nation or one race. Rather, God is the one who made the world and everything in it, and thus the whole world, across all boundaries, exists by and for the Creator God. This leads us to the second point here this morning, and that is that humanity shares one blood in Adam as God's offspring. One blood in Adam as God's offspring. If we look over at verse 26, it says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, so here's historical epochs, if you will, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Friends, we need to see that God has made from one man every human being that exists. Now here we have what we call our first parents, Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve in His own image, and all humanity are descended from them. Now if you look carefully at verse 26, you should know that the King James version followed a different textual tradition than the ESV does. And I went and I researched this, and I think they're both very valid possibilities here. One is emphasizing Adam as a person. He made from one man. The first man that God created, He formed out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living creature. But an alternative translation, because of a different manuscript here, is that He made from one blood. That is emphasizing not Adam as a character, but Adam as the first human being, the first sentient being with red blood coursing through his body, and that everyone shares the blood of Adam. Now remember, this is not a biological textbook. The Bible is not trying to teach us how we are descended and all that's involved in genetics and insemination and everything else. We need to see that the point that's being made here is a fundamental moral point. And that is that all human beings are human beings because they are descended from Adam. In fact, in verse 28, Paul now is going to do something very interesting where he's connecting with his audience there at the Areopagus by quoting from two poems. And if you look in your footnotes in the ESV, he quotes, first of all, probably from Epimenides of Crete. And he says, as even some of your own poets have said, and then he makes another quotation, probably from Erratus's poem, Phenomena. And what Paul's doing here is he's making the point that this is not some odd Jewish thing. Everyone knows, it's common knowledge, that all human beings are human. This is not weird. This is publicly accessible. God has written this knowledge on the conscience of every single human being. This leads us to the third point this morning, and that is that Jesus is the appointed salvation. The appointed salvation, and His resurrection proves it. Paul moves then, after beginning with the Creator God, and after beginning with our common humanity, he then moves to the person of Jesus Christ. He contrasts, notice, beginning in verse 29, he contrasts the Creator God and His image bearers in humanity with the idolatry of the Gentiles. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men, notice, all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to to all by raising him from the dead. Notice that Paul is in this university speech that he is bringing the whole enchilada. He is preaching the gospel in its supernatural fullness. He's not merely making a moral, political point. How often we do that in the present. But that he's connecting the Creator God of heaven and earth, the common humanity that we share, with God's solution for fallen, broken, sinful humanity in the person of Christ. Notice that he addresses here the second coming of Christ. Notice that he addresses here the call to repentance. Friends, are you ready? If you had 3 minutes with President Donald Trump, would you talk about repentance? Maybe his repentance, or maybe our nation's repentance. Oh, friends, we need to see that the gospel is the foundation of everything that we hold dear in our country. It's as though we as a nation tried to build ideas in midair, and then were shocked when the next generation started changing and started messing with. Why are we endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights? By the way, you should remember, that is not from the Constitution. What is that from? It's from the Declaration of Independence. Abraham Lincoln was passionate. He carried with him a copy of the Declaration of Independence because he was persuaded that this phrase from the Declaration of Independence was the key to understanding how or why our Constitution was so important. All people are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Where is the government in that statement? It's not there. There is God and there is people. And if the government starts deciding, oh, well, these people are people, but these people are, well, we won't say they're not people, they're just inferior people. Consider the history of that idea. Consider the history of communism, of Nazism, of Romanism, where probably on the streets of Rome, as Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, 2 of every 3 people on the streets of Rome are slaves owned by another. I want us to go back to the Edmund Pettus Bridge. You should know that the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Selma, Alabama has some very deep and wonderful connections with Dr. King. Dr. King was in the church. I don't have all the specifics, but was in the church on several occasions. And Dr. Claude Brown, who was the pastor of that church, was a very close personal friend of Dr. King. While I was in Cookeville, Tennessee just yesterday, I was talking to the pastor of Nash Grove Baptist Church, and he was telling me about his own father and several of his father's friends who, as white clergy, came from around the nation. As the violence in Selma was splashing into the national headlines, there were ministers of the gospel who said, enough! This is wrong! And they got in their cars and they drove to Selma. And do you know that the few thousand people that were there for the first 2 marches, there were 3 marches from Selma. The first 2 were a few thousand people. Then they waited for about 2 weeks and it went to about 6 times the number. And the judge over in Selma, in Montgomery, had ruled by that point that the permit must be granted for them to make this 70-mile or so march from Selma through the country to Montgomery to make their petition to the leaders of the state of Alabama. And when they came into town, it was a media circus, and as they came into town, people came out en masse. And there were huge concessions that were made as finally, the civil rights, and in particular, the voting rights of people in the United States of America under the United States Constitution were finally acknowledged 100 years after the Civil War. Friends, we need to know our nation's history. We need to see that civil rights is not a given, but that it has been the moral proclamation of the Church of Jesus Christ that has appealed to the consciences of citizens of this republic throughout her history. We need to remember that it's the gospel that provides the foundation for human rights. If there is no gospel, if there's not a connection, if we all just kind of came out of the ooze and through Darwinism, there's the Negroid and there's the Caucasoid and there's all these different lines of species, then why not one race dominate another race? Why is it that all people have human rights? That human rights abuses are an issue? Friends, we need to see that what Paul was proclaiming at the Areopagus is true today. We need to be aware of the call that is upon us to represent Christ in the civil arena. So today I want us to look back. I want us to remember. I want you to be aware of the racial inequality that characterized this nation for centuries. I became much more acutely aware of how ignorant I was of African American history in the United States. I bought quite a few books. Read a lot of speeches. At the end of our trip, when we got to Memphis, I stood at the pulpit where Martin Luther King gave his "I Can See the Promised Land" speech the night before he was assassinated. And we went to the hotel and saw the spot where a sniper bullet cut down this leader of the civil rights movement. It affected me profoundly. I've been kind of holding back and looking for the opportunity to bring some of these things to you. But I want to call you, as the people of God, more importantly, I want to call us as a city to think about the impact of the truth that there is a creator God and that he made all people in his image. And that Jesus Christ is the focal point of salvation. That his resurrection is the assurance. Notice what it says here, down here in verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all, publicly accessible assurance by all who would look at the record of history by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That the resurrection is not some independent mystical thing, that it is publicly accessible assurance from the Creator God that all humans will face judgment before God. Well, these are heavy things They're deep things. I don't pretend that they're not. But I want to move to the last two points today. And I want to give, again, I'm speaking here, but I'm also thinking of those who are far beyond us. I'm thinking of those whom you'll talk with over the next couple of months, that some of you may talk with on Wednesday at the state capitol. How do you overcome these kinds of gulfs in our nation? How do you deal with Roe versus Wade of 1973, where nine black-robed justices upended centuries of American tradition and said, well, some men, some humans are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Others, we just decide, well, personhood, that's kind of a complicated issue. We know that if you're not viable, if you can't live outside the womb, then you're probably not a human. Have you read the Roe versus Wade decision? It's bad law. It's abominable morality. It's confusing. It has led our nation into a morass. I think that the true comparison today is not between gay rights and civil rights, but rather it's between civil rights and human rights. I think we need to be reminded, we need to be stirred and renewed again, that if babies are people, which by the way, remember, babies that have been born are also not viable in the sense that they can feed themselves, that they can protect themselves. They are weak, whether in the womb or out of the womb. They are defenseless. They need their parents. They need their neighbors. They need their fellow citizens. They need their nation to stand up and say, the weakest among us have value, not because of what they can do, but because of who they are. Human beings made in the image of God with inherent dignity and value and worth. Friends, it was the same arguments that were being made by racists in the antebellum South, it was in that state capital in Montgomery that the Confederate States of America came into existence. And that America went to war over the issue. Are we one people or are we warring superior and inferior races? Remember also walking the battlefields of Gettysburg and hearing the horrific things as tens of thousands of soldiers were cut down in a matter of hours. And then I was reminded, as I read Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, and he talked about it could be that the God of justice is bringing about the bloodshed of a nation because of the bloodshed of her oppression, of those who are weak, of those who are defenseless. Remember that the arc of justice is long. And friends, I tremble to think, I don't even know what a current number is, but I've heard between 58 and 63 million human beings have, in the name of autonomy and human choice, have been cut down in our nation. Think about the revolt, the anger that came in our nation on September 11th, 2001. When 3,000 of our citizens were killed, they were innocent. They had violated no law. They were just going to work in the Twin Towers, downtown New York City. But friends, what about other innocent people convicted of no crime who simply have been conceived and then are cut down when they are weak and defenseless? What is a human being? How do you define a human being? More importantly, how does God define a human being? I'll remind you that the Bible doesn't talk about John the Baptist as a fetus. It talks about him as a baby, worshiping Jesus in his mother's womb. It's a fascinating thing to wrestle with and consider. So in the last few minutes here, I want to simply give you two quick applications. Particularly as we think about this subject of how do we interact with people who are very different than us. And here, I'm not thinking primarily about racial differences. I would even challenge that idea that race is a biblical category. But rather what we're talking about is the ethnos. It's the ethnic differences. It's the cultural differences that in America sometimes are so big. Point number four, welcome different people into God's community. Again, I can remember the president of my undergraduate school, Dr. Charles Ware, speaking with great profundity about the issue of our common humanity. He quoted these verses often, that from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. His line, and the one that has been seared into my memory, there is no skin color at the foot of the cross. His prayer and the labors, the fruitful labors that God gave to Dr. Ware there in Indianapolis, continuing on today, as he talked about a multiracial, multi-ethnic, redemptive community, where in our midst is evidence that we are overcoming the ethnic problem. That is the separation and the alienation of various ethnos in our midst. So I want to suggest to you that the calling that we have is to welcome different people into God's community. People from different backgrounds than ours. Who do we pray comes to our church? I pray that African Americans come to our church. There are many African Americans in the neighborhoods around this church. I pray that South Asians come to our church. I pray that Europeans, same color skin, very different ethnic background. I know several Europeans in the neighborhoods around our church here. What does this look like? Two subpoints of this. We need to continue to labor to cross boundaries. To see that to be a good neighbor is to cross boundaries that society imposes upon us. James 2, James, the brother of Christ, instructs us, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He chastises those to whom he's writing. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He challenges us based on the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to make no distinctions. We pray for racial diversity in our church. I pray that God will bring people involved in a whole variety of sins to come and hear the gospel in our church. I pray that the church would be a place where we can welcome people. Come. If you don't want to worship, just watch God's people worship. Takes a while to learn the songs and to figure out things in a new place, to figure out who everybody is and how everybody's connected. But the gospel welcomes many different people to come together, to learn together, to grow together, to grieve together, to help one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Secondly, a second way that we can welcome people is to practice acting in compassion. Have you had that conviction of the Spirit as you're driving down the road and you realize, oh, here's someone in need, and you have that moment of compassion in your heart, but then you're not sure what to do? Luke 10 focuses us on the Samaritan's compassion. And the result of that compassion was mercy. Consider how God would have us to show mercy, to cross boundaries. Remember, Jesus went to Samaria and he sat at that well and then had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Jesus had observed these kinds of events like we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to understand what it means to act in compassion, not merely to feel compassion, but for compassion to follow through to justice, to kindness, to being a neighbor. Jesus asks the question that we ought to consider. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man has to say, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, you go. And here I'm thinking of going. Sometimes getting into the right place is the most strategic piece. Getting to the right place. I lived in central Indiana. I didn't realize in my youth it was a focal point for the Ku Klux Klan. I was young enough, children, that I didn't ever see the racial conflicts of the 1960s on television. I didn't know. I had to learn. I had to discover, oh, there were a lot of people doing really wicked things. The government was doing really wicked things in the 1960s. And against its own citizens, in the name of justice, it was denying them their human rights. That's wrong. And again, I hope we can today prepare the way to think about what I believe to be yet unacknowledged human rights. That the right to life is a fundamental right. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what it means to be American. And you can't take one section of humanity and deny them their humanity. They are humans. They are made in God's image. We need to welcome people into our community. And finally, point number five, we need to practice radical hospitality. We need to continue to labor to welcome people into our lives, to come to them both with a humble confidence in the Word of God, but also with a humble realization we don't have all the answers. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to be friends. We want to understand various perspectives that are present in the world. And in order to do that, we have to welcome people into our lives. We have to have the courage to step into their lives. Friends, this is the discipline that Rosaria Butterfield calls the practice of radical hospitality. And I'd like to conclude today with this quote from Rosaria Butterfield. This is from her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She says, as people gather around your table, in your home, Christ heals the parched lands of their hearts. As you share words of salt and light, informally spilling into the needs of the moment, with humility, patience, gentleness, and open Bibles. Radically ordinary hospitality means silence and sadness that turns into prayer without needing to call for prayer requests. It happens when Bibles flip open as tension or division escalate, not to avoid the conflict, but to ask Jesus to enter into the conflict. Your children are learning how to live and share the gospel with fluency. How to love it before a watching world. You see gospel fruit in your role in God's community as a healer and a helper, as a servant and a caregiver, as a receiver and a needer. Learning how to practice mercy in the world takes some training, both in learning the new and in unlearning the useless. We live in a world desperately in need of what she calls, in quotes, the Jesus paradox of contagious grace. And she says, I'm persuaded conservative Christians are poised to serve in these kinds of ways that we have not yet fully discovered. Civility. Friendship. Camaraderie. Brotherhood and sisterhood that crosses boundaries. Boundaries created and imposed by the world, but that are alien to the vision and the worldview of the Scriptures. Friends, ethnic and racial divisions do not honor Jesus Christ. We need to be on the forefront. We need to strive for justice and for harmony among all kinds of ethnic groups in the United States. It's a great need, and we need to see our role as Christians and laboring toward this end. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for all that you give to us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us and that you would guide us as we strive to serve you in this kind of practical way. Lord, as we look back today and as we look forward next week, I pray that you would help us to see the common humanity and that there would be a healing of racial divisions. Lord, that there would be a healing of political divisions. That there would be a oneness and a unity in a common gospel among citizens of this nation. And Lord, as we look forward next week and we think about the common humanity of unborn babies, that Lord, you would equip us to not shy away. Of course, we know what is true. But Lord, help us to know how to represent Christ in the public sphere. Lord, help those of us who go to the State House this Wednesday to stand for the truth that humanity is not conferred, that humanity is something created. And Lord, that the scourge of abortion in our nation, and Lord, as a result of our leadership all around the world, would be thrown back, and that we would not be a culture of death, but that we would celebrate life. Lord, I pray for the massive lists of couples seeking to adopt, that Lord, those who are waiting and praying, Lord, even those in my own family who are praying that you would open a door to adoption. That, Lord, their story could be told in our culture. And that, Lord, we could just hook little babies in the womb together with those who are praying that they could have a baby. And, Lord, that there would be a resolution. Lord, that there would be a political resolution to this great injustice in our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a heart, to care for the least among us. Lord, bless us as we seek to stand for Christ publicly in a fallen, broken, and sinful world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.